The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
After he had fed the people, Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and precede him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After doing so, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat, already a few miles offshore, was being tossed about by the waves, for the wind was against them. During the fourth watch of the night, he came toward them walking on the sea. When his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. At once Jesus spoke to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter said to him in reply, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said to him, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw how strong the wind was, he became frightened, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hands, and he caught Peter, and he said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" After they got into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat did homage to him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
One comment before I begin the homily is that homilies which I offer are not meant to give answers. People may disagree with what I say, and that's good. Homilies that I give are meant to prompt questions, to make inquiry, to allow us to search ourselves and wonder how the Word of God has meaning to us. And if my proclamation of a homily does anything, I pray that it will prompt some inquiries, some questions from those who are listening. So let me look at this extraordinary gospel here about Jesus calming the waters. It happens on the Sea of Galilee. Now, many of you pilgrims have been to the Sea of Galilee. It's a body of water 14 miles from top to bottom, 7.5 miles wide, a small body of water by our standards. And around the Sea of Galilee, Jesus spent most of his life. In looking at the Gospels, essentially the only time Jesus was absent from Galilee, around the sea, was in the last week of his life in Jerusalem to go through the Passion, Death, and Resurrection. Around the Sea of Galilee, you have the Mount of Beatitudes, you have Capernaum, Bethsaida, you have Cana, the marriage feast at Cana, very close to the sea. Magdala, the home of Mary Magdalene, right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is 15 miles walking from the sea. And therefore, around the Sea of Galilee, the feeding of the loaves and fishes, feeding of the multitude, all these things, the life of Jesus is largely set in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And it's about 65 miles north of Jerusalem. The idea of a storm on the Sea of Galilee is very common, and there's an atmospheric explanation for it, but the notion of having a disturbance on the Sea of Galilee is quite It's quite usual. It's not unusual. Peter is one of the central figures in this gospel. We know hardly anything about Peter. We know he was from around Capernaum. We know he was a fisherman. We know he was married only because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. We don't know the name of his wife. We don't know if he had children. If he's a devout Jew, it's more likely that he would have children. He was married. But we don't know anything about him. We know that he was martyred in Rome, and he's buried in Rome under St. Peter's Basilica. Otherwise, you know, his biography is totally hidden from us. Why is that? Because the Gospels are focused on Jesus. They want to tell us about Jesus, the revelation of God's word, God's presence in the messianic Jesus. Everything else is secondary. And therefore, the biography and details about the apostles are really incidental. They're not meant to be the focus of the gospel. Therefore, it's not that important that we know an awful lot of detail about Peter. One small other matter of interest is that the boat in which they were. In 1968, there was a drought in Galilee, and the sea went down, and they discovered a boat that went back to the Battle of Magdala, way back there, about the year 70. And through an extraordinary excavation, they lifted this boat from the depths. It had come to the surface now because of the drought. And they reassembled that boat, and it's at a kibbutz called Ginosar. And some of the pilgrims have seen what they call the Jesus boat. And if you're really interested, Google the Jesus boat and you'll find an image and kind of the whole story, a fascinating story about this boat. It's of small interest to us because it's 26 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and it's 4 feet from top to bottom. Historically, it confirms the fact that a typical fishing boat in the time of Jesus could actually take 13 men, the 12 apostles and Jesus. Of course, at that time, men were shorter and they weren't quite as large as we are now. But nonetheless, it does confirm the historical value mentioned in this gospel about the 13 men being in this typical fishing boat. That's enough about the background. The essential elements of the story are these. It's nighttime. The apostles are on the sea. A great storm comes up. It's not the first time, by the way, that the storm was mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Go back to chapter 8 in Matthew, and there's another story about a storm. While the apostles were on the sea, and a great storm came up, and Jesus was asleep in the boat. And they woke Jesus, and he calmed the waters. Chapter 8 of Matthew. But this one is different, because they are alone in the boat this time, and Jesus is not with them to calm the waters. Therefore, it's a crisis. They find themselves in crisis. We understand crisis. They're in crisis. But Jesus comes walking on the water. And what's different about this time, not only does he calm the waters, but he calls Peter to walk in the storm, not after the waters are calmed. It's nighttime, it's dark, and biblically, disturbed waters like this, biblically, are a symbol of chaos, of the spirits of darkness, things like that. But Jesus calls Peter. Peter asks, and Jesus calls him, come. And he walks on the waters in the storm. And then he gets fearful, and he begins to sink. He looks away from Jesus. When he looks away from Jesus, he sinks. Now, what's the teaching of this? In the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in verse 31, there is this insightful admonition given to Peter by Jesus. He doesn't call him Peter, he calls him Simon, the human. Simon, Simon, Satan has sought to take you and to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and after you have repented, then you will strengthen your brothers. How does this fit into the gospel? Let me approach it this way. Elie Wiesel, the extraordinary Jewish scholar, speaking about the book of Genesis and Adam and Eve, he says this, that the all-knowing God knew that Adam would fail. God is all-knowing. The Garden of Eden is perfect. Everything is perfect. Everything is in order. There is harmony. But Adam is not just in the likeness of God. Adam wants to become God. Therefore, the tree of knowledge is his temptation. He wants to become equal to God. And God knew that this would happen. He had to fail, and he failed. And when he did, he discovered his humanity. And then the story, which is a myth, not historically true, but theologically accurate, after he discovered his humanity, they cover over their nakedness because they are ashamed of their humanity. And now they're imperfect, aware of their imperfection. And they are sent into an imperfect world. They will leave the perfect Garden of Eden, and now they will go into a perfect world, knowing that they depend on God for life. They didn't know that in the Garden of Eden. Now they do. They're sent into the world. So the question is, must we fail in order to find a true experience of God? What does this mean to us? We live in a world where we celebrate winners. We love winners. We pay athletes exorbitant fees so that they will win. Michael Phelps recently had this extraordinary admission, which is very insightful. He says he's the most decorated swimmer of all time, won 28 medals in the Olympics. And now he comes out with a confessional insight into his life and into the lives of all of these athletes, which were world famous. And he says that a super athlete is not allowed to be vulnerable. Failing is not an option. And therefore, he speaks about the damage done to him and to all the super athletes because they are not allowed to be vulnerable. They must be, as it were, superhuman. John Chisholm says that we have lost the virtue of losing. We've abandoned and forgotten the virtue of losing. We must lose somewhere. There is no relationship which is viable in which there must be forgiveness for any relationship which is viable. It must have failure. It must have moments where we have to ask for forgiveness and share forgiveness. There is no true experience of God unless we have an experience of failure. That's where we meet the true God. Therefore, Peter had to fail. After you have repented, says Jesus, only then can you strengthen your brothers. Henry Nouwen wrote a book on this many, many years ago, one of his early books called The Wounded Healer. Only the one who is wounded can heal. And only the one who is wounded can find a healing God. Only the one who fails can really experience the wonder of God's love. Therefore, Peter had to fail in order to experience the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. What does this mean to our society, to our world in which we live? A society that denies the failures of the past and hides the sins of the past cannot grow and cannot improve. We've seen that in our own society, even these days, where we deny the sins of the past and we won't face the truth of the past, we won't grow. We cannot improve. And a church which will not admit the sins of the past and accept responsibility for the sins of the past is not a true church. It's the church that knows its weakness and its poverty and depends on the mercy of God. Lord, save me, says Peter. So I have looked away from Jesus, and now I'm fearful of the storm, and I can't do the extraordinary thing that you called me to do because I have left your power. I'm trying to do it by myself. And so he sinks. And any profound relationship which is enduring must have this element of admitting our weaknesses, our brokenness, our need for one another. The person who is controlling, judgmental, demanding, is a person who hasn't faced the truth of their own brokenness. So be for a church. It's in our poverty that we find the grace of God, not in our holiness and perfection. That's all illusion. That is born out of an experience of God's infinite love. So Adam had to fail to find the true God. And Peter, read the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, and you'll find how Peter is reconciled in his poverty. So it was marvelous, you know, when Pope Francis was elected, and shortly after he became Pope, he was asked in an interview, how would you describe yourself? He paused, and he said, I am a sinner. I said, wonderful. I can relate to this Pope. He's like the rest of us, depending on God's forgiveness. Some time ago, some very holy, a devout, wonderful person in the parish wrote me a note saying, you are the holiest man I've ever met. I said, well, I don't want to write back to her and tell her, you know, you're living in an illusion, because I might kind of disenchant her or I might discourage her, so I don't want to do that. I don't want to write back and say, it's true, I am the holiest person you ever met, because that's not true. So I decided to just thank her. And I said to myself, wow, I have enough failure. I have enough sin in my own life to confirm my experience of God's infinite love. How will I know that you love me until I fail? In any relationship, how will you know the wonder of God's love, the forgiveness, the infinite care of God, the God who calls you by name in your failure? How will you know this God unless you are conscious of your humanity? It's the marvel of our God. You don't have to earn, you don't have to prove it. God touches you with forgiveness, with healing, encouragement. And from this we grow. We become better, more powerful in the grace of God, not in our own power. And of course, here is why the real teaching of this gospel comes in the 22nd chapter of Luke's gospel, where Jesus says, Simon, Simon, my chosen friend, Simon, my disciple, Simon, my apostle, Satan has sought to take you and to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith in me, as a faithful, loving God, your faith may not fail. And after you have repented, after you have failed and repented, only then will you strengthen your brothers. Wow. How God is revealed to us in the moments we least expect. Don't be ashamed of your humanity. Don't renounce the awareness of your failings. Look to Jesus. Look in the face of Jesus. Experience Jesus Christ. And you will metaphorically walk on water. Amen.